So we're in Exodus chapter 20, and we have arrived to the passage of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20. Now, last week, we did do an overview and kind of just took a step back and sought to understand God giving commands, God being the one who is absolute authority, God being the one who can and does consistently, always enforce and keep his commands. He's the only one who can be consistent and perfect in that way. Today we're going to take a look at these Ten Commandments, and we're going to just be, first of all, reminded of what God said to his people, but also a perspective of what did God have in mind when he gave these commandments. Why does he give these commandments? Now, you know that there's a lot more commandments in the Bible, right? Old Testament, New Testament, there's all kinds of commands that are given. Here, we have what's called commonly the Ten Commandments. And why does God lump these commandments together? You will notice that they are essentially the first commandments that he gives to his people. They're around Mount Sinai. He is there in all his, not all of his glory, but just manifesting himself in great power and might at the Mount Sinai. It's a terrifying experience. Exodus chapter 20, verse 20 says, "And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." Let us remember that who is God speaking to? Who is surrounding this mountain? These are the people of God. These are the descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, and they became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they ended up in Egypt, and they were there for some 400 years. They became slaves, and then God miraculously delivered them from Egypt. Well, this is what God reminds his people of here at the beginning of the Ten Commandments. For we look at chapter 20 and verse 2, and it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Well, as we look at this, what is commonly considered the first commandment, and you will find the Jews, sometimes the Catholics, they will have different order or different listings of how these commands are given. So I'm just going to go through what we have commonly understood to be the Ten Commandments, the first being, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There is only one true God. The worship of other gods automatically pushes Yahweh, the Lord, to the background. The worship of other gods diminishes the greatness and awesomeness of Jehovah God. As we consider this command, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," we recognize that God values his holiness. No other gods, he says. In other words, there's not room for any other. God is holy, completely set apart, unique. There is none like him. And so he is teaching his people. So these, by the way, these commands are a way of that God is teaching his people what it means to live in His blessing. What it means to live as a people who bear His name. And through these commands, He's teaching them. He's teaching them that He values His holiness, His uniqueness. We realize that they just came from Egypt. Egypt had many gods. And so you would worship one god this day. You could worship another god this day. If you had issues with your farm, you would worship the god that was over the agriculture. If you needed rain, you would worship the god that was in charge of the rain. If you needed a victory in a battle, you would worship the god who dealt with battles. And so there were all kinds of different gods. And so therefore, there was this incredible distraction for the people in that all these different gods demanded worship, demanded attention. But that's not the way it is with the people of God. You see, there is only one God, the one true God. And so therefore, in His giving of this command, thou shalt have no other gods before Me, He is not giving an allowance for us to have some secondary gods. But what He is saying is, He says, I am the one true God. You will find as you go through the Old Testament that one of the greatest burdens and sins of God's people is idolatry. And this is where they divert from this command, where they, by faith, are saying no to the one true God and embracing others. God values His holiness. Thou shalt have no other gods before Me. I want to remind you that here they are around the mountain that is shaking, and the loud voice of God is coming like a trumpet from the top of this mountain. There is smoke and there is thunder. There is a boundary around this mountain. Do not touch it, lest you die. And with this presentation, God is presenting Himself as awesome, worthy to be feared. He is also demonstrating His power and His presence. I dare say no other God had manifested themselves to the people like the one true God. For God to declare this to His people, He is setting them apart from the other nations of the world, who have other gods, who've established idols and temples to others. God, He's the one true God of His people. God values His holiness. Look at the secondly, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love Me and keep My commandments. This is commonly the paragraph of the second commandment. Now, if you're quoting the Ten Commandments, you don't quote the entirety of it all. You will say, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And it's usually that's where it stops. So in our minds, we realize that what God is saying is that we are not to fashion some design of Him, some sort of idol that we are to bow down to. You see, God values our worship. The common practice amongst the people was to fashion an idol, fashion something of rock, stone, metal, whatever it might be, that they could say, that is my God, and this is the one I worship. What is interesting is that as God establishes his relationship with his people, he says, that's the not the way I operate. I am not confined to some image, because he is spirit. And so therefore, he demands and expects to be worshiped as such. Do you realize that when or if you were to fashion God, you have just fashioned God according to your own terms? And God warns against that vehemently. God is not one to be bound by human terms, to be bound by a human imagination. This is why we are careful about relics and images and statues and pictures. Because indeed, God is spirit. Indeed, isn't it interesting that we don't even know what Jesus looks like? We don't. Now, you might have your favorite picture of Jesus, and I put that in quotes because it's not a picture of Jesus. You may have your favorite actor who portrays Jesus, but he's not Jesus. Isn't it interesting? We don't know his color of hair. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know those details. Why? Because God knows how we operate, how we roll. Somebody would have fashioned some sort of picture, an idol, and said, this is Jesus. And what a distraction. Because don't you realize that in these giving of the commandments, God is saying, look to me. Trust me. He's giving us the parameters, these commands, these instructions to teach us about himself, to push us towards trusting him. You see, these commands come from the Almighty God. And so therefore, if we listen to them and obey them, then therefore we trust the giver. We believe the giver to be right and true and good in his giving of these commands. Graven image is an image that is fashioned, any likeness of anything that is heaven above, earth beneath, water under the earth. This comprises the creation in which we live. This is exactly what people do, is like in Egypt, they would fashion their gods according to various different created things. But we don't worship created things. We worship the Creator, the maker of all things. How do you confine him to some image? No. God is clear and God is helping his people. You know what? God is relieving his people of the burden of trying to fashion God and saying, that's not what you do. You worship me. At this time, we know that God has revealed himself through the miracles that he has done to deliver them from Egypt. God has revealed himself through the manifestation of revelation. In other words, Moses has been a spokesperson for God. And so God has been speaking through his servant Moses to his people. And so his people are getting to understand who God is through revelation. We also know that God has manifested himself to these people at this point in time through the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of cloud during the day. So therefore, as they have moved to Mount Sinai, this pillar has led them. And so God has shown himself to his people through a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. God now at the mountain has revealed himself through these sounds of thunder, through the voice that sounds like a loud trumpet, through lightning, through smoke, through thunder, through an earthquake, as God shakes his people, as God reveals himself to them, that they might know him and walk with him. One of the things that has challenged my heart as I've considered commands is that instead of looking at the commands as burdens, instead of viewing these commands as oh man, something else to do or not to do, taking the commands that God gives us as a refreshment of his revelation, of a revealing of himself to me, of who he is, of how he operates, of what he expects, of the gracious working of God, that I might know him and be in relationship with him. Because the very fact that God is holy, that I be, if I'm going to be in relationship with him, then God, help me. Help me. And so therefore, we are getting to know God. God is holy. God values holiness. He values our worship. Verse 5, you shall not bow down yourself nor serve them. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God. We use that term usually in a negative. It's not good to be jealous, right? That's typically how we use it. We ought not to be jealous. So here, in its usage with God, we understand and know that it's not something, the scriptures are not attributing some sort of evil towards God. Nope. What it's attributing is just how much, how passionate God is for our undevoted worship. For our devoted worship to him. That we be devoted entirely to him. You notice that he says that I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. There are ramifications for not acknowledging that God is passionate for our worship, and that that worship not be shared with anything or anyone. Because as I lead my family, I influence my family, my children. And sadly, and we see it so often, the children will often pick up what they've been taught by their parents, and except for the grace of God changing a life, as the parents were, so go the children. And it says down to even the third and fourth generations. What a warning. This is a serious matter, mom and dad, fathers. This is not something to just fool around about. God values our worship. He will not share it with any. But verse 6, not only does it come with this indictment, but it also comes with grace. Notice it says, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. We've got to take the Ten Commandments in their context. As God gives these commands out to his people, teaching them about himself and his character, let us not overlook that, yes, God is passionate for our worship, but God is also very passionate to show us mercy. To show mercy to thousands of them that love me and that keep my commandments. You will note there that we see love. In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus was asked this question, Matthew chapter 20. What is the greatest commandment? The Lord Jesus responded in this way. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As I study the Old Testament, I recognize that I have the privilege of understanding the Old Testament better because God has revealed to us so much in the New. The Old Testament is foundational, but we also understand how Jesus spoke of the law and of the prophets. And if Jesus is the one that I am to follow and to walk after, as the New Testament teaches me, and Jesus says the greatest commandment is love the Lord thy God, and the second is love thy neighbor as thyself, then I do well to pay attention to what Jesus says. And notice here in Exodus chapter 20 that God says, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Our God shows mercy. How have God's people seen God's mercy? They've complained about being thirsty and God gave them water. They've complained about being hungry and God gave them quail and God has given them manna, food, every single day and just a bit extra on the sixth day so they don't have to go gather on the seventh. God has given them mercy through a victory in battle. And they're not a band of warriors. God has shown them mercy by instructing them to put a boundary up around the mountain so that they do not get too close and die in the presence of God's holiness. Yes, God is one who shows mercy. And I think it's important for us to just take a step back and for us to consider mercy. And how has God shown mercy to you? Mercy, covenant loyalty, goodness or kindness, it's often translated in your Old Testament. How have you experienced that in your life? And you may be sitting here and you might say, Pastor, I haven't. Or maybe you're just a bit frustrated with God right now. Do you realize the very fact that you're still here is the goodness and kindness of God? The very fact that you are sitting in a place where the Word of God is being preached and taught is the goodness and kindness of God. You see, God is good. And he is kind. And our world wants to take the credit for all these good things and things that happen. But listen, our God is over all. These people, these are a special people that God has chosen, the people of Israel. And these commandments are to them to help them understand what it means to walk with God, to be in relationship with him. God values his holiness. God values our worship. Verse 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. What's in a name? I mean, really? You know what is in a name? Everything you know about that person. When a name is spoken, what comes to your mind? Their appearance, their face, their personality, the decisions they've made, the good ones and the bad ones. The last time you've had interaction with them, what other people have to say about them, what you've said about them. What's really in a name? Is God really making a big deal about his name? Yep, he is. Because there's a lot wrapped up in his name. You see, not only does God reveal himself through the winds and the fire and the storms, through the miracles, through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, but God reveals himself through his names. God brings the qualities of his nature, of his character to his people through various different names. Jehovah, my righteousness. That's one. The God who heals, the God who hears, the God who sees. You know, in English, it's just a phrase, but you know what? In the Hebrew, it's a name. It's a name of God. And the Word of God reveals all different sorts of names of God about the one true God. These aren't different gods, but the one true God. And so the various names of God speak of his character. God values his name because his name communicates who he is. And so therefore, a misuse of the name of God is a misrepresentation to all who hear of the one true God of whom we speak. I know that you value your name. And when people speak of your name in association with derogatory terms, it angers you. It frustrates you. You want to do something about that. Well, God's name is sacred, for it represents his person and his character. His name is not to be spoken casually or irreverently. And I want you to notice in this command that it doesn't say which name. It says, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Well, what name? Just tell us what name we're not supposed to use irreverently, and then we can use all the others. Think of the logic of that statement. The name communicates a person and their character. And when you speak the name of God, in your mind, you have him in your mind, his person and his character. And when you speak it irreverently, void and empty of his true identity, you're misrepresenting him. God desires his people to bear about themselves a character that confirms and supports all that God's name stands for. So I want you to realize that as you consider not taking the name of the Lord thy God in vain, it also coincides with the name you bear as a person and the actions that you perform. Because if you claim to be a Christian, If that word has uttered your come out of your mouth in the presence of people that are watching your life, and you say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of God, I follow the Bible, and then you live just like the world. What does Christian really mean? What is Christ? Who is Christ? What difference does he make? Really? We see that what God says in the end of verse 7, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. This is not something to just think trivially. The name of our God matters. And just remember, these people are at the base of a mountain where they're just terrified because God is revealing himself with might and power. And this very God has seen them through the Red Sea moving mountains of water so they can walk across on dry land. God values his name, and so ought we. Just keep in mind, as these commands are rolling, what we're learning about God. Don't get lost in, oh, I can't say that anymore. Christian, don't get lost in that. Instead, embrace the depth and meaning of the name of God. Hold it close. Because God revealed himself in tender ways to so many people. Embrace this as God's blessing of showing you and teaching you his value system. Verse 8 says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Remember the Sabbath day. What is the Sabbath day? Well, we know that the Sabbath day has already been something that's been discussed with the people of God. Remember the giving of manna? I mean, God gave them manna, and he said, on 6 days you shall go out and gather. On the sixth day, you shall gather double, extra. You should gather more. Why? Because on the seventh day, you're not to go out and gather. Because there's not going to be any manna. Because the seventh day is the Sabbath day, a day for rest. Notice he says you're to remember it. Don't forget it. Don't forget this day of rest. Keep it holy. Keep it set apart. Now, this has further explanation. The basis of this, the reasoning that God gives to his people, is bound all the way back in the days of creation. Notice in verse 9, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and he rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he hallowed it. We see commentary here on what God did all the way back on the seventh day of creation. Have you ever stopped to think about why did God do that? Why did God create and make the world, fashion it in 6 days, and then on the seventh day, he rested? I mean, it's kind of curious. We're talking about God. God doesn't need to rest, right? I mean, he's almighty. So it's, you know, God doesn't need to sleep. He doesn't run out of strength. Why would he do that? Why? Why not save something for the seventh day? Or why not just do it all in six? God is infinite in his wisdom. And back in Genesis, we may not have fully comprehended the why, but as we walk through the scripture, we begin to see different things that are based on what God did in the past. And we begin to have a better view and a better understanding. Yes, God didn't need to rest, but God is giving us an example, demonstrating for us as human people, those made in his image, what a week is to look like. Do you ever think about where we got our 7-day week? Genesis. It wasn't a man's idea. And I'm sure different cultures and societies have tried different calendar systems, different ways of doing things, but the seventh day, the 7-day week we find in the scriptures. 6 days they were to work. The seventh day was to be a day of rest. So the principle, of course, is this. You need to rest. And by God giving this as a command, as an instruction, and saying, remember the Sabbath day, what he is doing is he is drawing their attention to the fact that God has demonstrated this for them. He's exemplified this for them. He knows them. Listen, do you think they had a day of rest in Egypt? I highly doubt it. Listen, God's for them. God knows what it's like for them because, you know what? He gave the curses because of sin. Work is going to be hard. Bearing children is going to be painful. You're not going to have endless energy, mom and dad. No. You work to survive. Forget the whole thriving thing. You just work so you can survive. God is for us and understands the basics of our needs. And so therefore, you shall rest. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. This is something that was decreed by the Lord for the benefit of his people. You see, it's not man for the Sabbath, it's the Sabbath for men. God is for his people. So if this is God's idea for a day of rest, then it's a good idea. Don't you like how it says, in it you shall not do any work, thou nor thy son? Hip hip hooray, right? You're mentioned, sons, or your daughters, your manservants or your maidservants, even the cattle, even the stranger that's within your gates, they all get a rest. You see, God understands the sin-cursed creation, the sin-cursed world. And he, in his mercy, instituted a day of rest. Now, a lot more could be said on this, of course. But I do believe we can agree on a basic principle. According to God's word, a day of rest is a good thing. We struggle with that, don't we? We do. my mind, when I think of this, my mind goes back to my days where I was previous church. There was a farmer, and Paul Wagner. And I remember one time he shared with me his convictions concerning this. And those of you who are in farming, and I think a lot of us understand farming because we live in a farming community, you're really relying on the Lord. I mean, weather. I mean, we cannot dial in weather and say, this is what we'd like today. It's not that way. And him being a farmer, I remember him saying this. He set aside a day. It was for him, it was Sunday. And he set aside a day. He was not going to do any work. And I remember him telling me his struggle. Because inevitably, Sundays would be the sunny, beautiful, balmy day. And out there's his hay, ready to be baled. But he chose not to go out and do it. That was his conviction. That was the way God led and directed him to honor this command and recognize that God has a good idea here. That God is for us. And so he, as a farmer, chose, get this, to entrust his life, his livelihood, his farm into the hands of God. And if God wanted his hay wet, then God had his hay wet. Now, you know what? I'm sitting here and I'm sharing this, and some of you may say, well, Pastor, I'm a little uncomfortable with you telling me that. You're making me feel like I'm supposed to do that. Well, I'm not, but I do believe the principle is clear. We need a day of rest. And God knows that, and he's told us that. And he's told his people. And so the entire nation of Israel, that's how they rolled. That's how they operated. Now, we live in a society where that is not the case. A day of rest is not honored. It used to be. You remember those days? Do you remember when it was typically a Sunday? Shops were closed. Very little happened. People would go to a house of worship, and it was quiet. Remember those days? Now, of course, we've diverted from that, and but what about us as a church? What, you know, are we taking a day of rest? I wrestle with this. Because, you know, Sundays is the only day I work. So, you know what? I just had to do that. I can't tell you how many times I hear that. Are you taking a day of rest? You need it. God knows you need it. And it is good. Remember, God gave us the Sabbath to help us. And so, again, I know there is much that could be said, but for God's people here, God specifically gave them that seventh day, which we consider Saturday, the seventh day as a day of rest. That's Saturday is the seventh day. It was to be set apart from all the others. God demonstrates the value he places upon rest. And we see that back in the days of creation. God shows how he understands that his people will need a day where they can be not only physically refreshed, but also spiritually renewed. Rest goes hand in hand with spiritual renewal. And, you know, that's, if you ever wonder, how can I rest? Well, rest by exposing yourself to the spiritual truth of God and his word, being with his people. Often people will do a Sunday as a day of rest because they're spiritually renewed in conjunction with physically refreshed. When you rest as God's child, you have time to enjoy God's person, God's word, and his people without distraction of labor. Physical rest should lead us to worshiping God as we reflect on the blessing from the previous week and anticipate God's continued care for the week to come. God used this commandment to help set apart His people from the other nations of the world. Just imagine, you came to visit Jerusalem and it was Saturday and nothing was happening, nothing was open, no one was selling anything that communicates something. Why are you not open? Because we are honoring our God. Yeah. You see, these commands, remember, they're not just these restrictions of you shouldn't do this. No, these are teaching us God's value system. God values rest. God values His name. God values our worship. God values His holiness. As you consider those in your life, these being the Ten Commandments, often seen on two tablets of stone engraved, often seen in courthouses or used to be seen in courthouses and government buildings in America, we as a church do well to recognize the context in which they're given, to whom they are given, and the principles behind why they were given. We have only looked at four today, but let's just remind ourselves about God's holiness. What is your understanding of God's holiness? Are there other gods? Are you worshiping someone, something else in your life? Because God values our worship. What are you bowing down to? And maybe you're not physically bowing, but in your heart, you are giving time, investing money into these things or this direction in life. God values our worship, and He wants it. He wants all of it. God values His name. When you speak the name of God, remember, the name communicates a person, communicates his character. You know, we will hear the name of God used in all kinds of different ways in our world. You know, when I was in the construction field, I heard it, and it was hurtful. But I realized they didn't know God. They didn't know who He was. You do, church. I do. And although we cannot expect the world to rightly use God's name because they don't know Him, God's people do. And so, remember, God values His name. And finally, we looked at God valuing rest. So many of us are tired. So many of us are worn and weary, and perhaps we just needed this reminder today that God values rest, and so should we. Maybe there are some things in your life, maybe in my life, that need to be adjusted, changed. As I say these things, I realize I have to practice what I preach, and my family's listening. And I can get pretty tired, worn out and weary, and I just keep plowing ahead. You know, so many of us are like that, aren't we? Got to get this next thing done, next thing done. But you know what? If I truly value rest, and if I truly honor God and say, God, you know what? If this was your idea, then it's a good idea. And it's a beneficial idea. And he established it for his people. Then it's a good idea. Lord, thank you for communicating to us your value system. And thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your patience with us. And boy, Lord, my heart is challenged today. I recognize, Lord, that you want us to understand and know you more. Lord, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us into Christ. And God, that is my desire, that I be brought to you and have a renewed appreciation for you as my God. And I thank you for helping me today and for speaking to each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.